On this edition of the Sword of the Spirit podcast, I'm here with Brother Marcel Lugo, and we're going to expound Hebrews chapter 9, and it starts right after this. The Sword of the Spirit podcast right here on my YouTube channel, youtube.com/BenTheBaptist. This is Brother Benjamin Naim here with you all. For the very first time, I'm trying a new concept. You've heard of expository preaching, but what about an expository Bible study podcast? An expository podcast where we pick a chapter of the Bible and we go through it verse by verse and talk about it and just sort of interpret some of the scriptures here. What we're going to talk about on this episode is Hebrews chapter 9 and what this chapter is talking about, some of the symbolism and some of the truths contained in this chapter. I really look forward to it. And joining me is a member of Steadfast Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. My good friend, Brother Marcel Lugo is here. The man himself. How you doing, Marcel?
Brother Ben, what's going on? It's a pleasure being here. I'm always excited to be able to go online and talk with you. It's always good talking to you at church, so there's a little bit extra right here. So thanks for having me on, Ben.
Yeah, I appreciate your time. Thanks, Marcel. And you know, it's interesting. You haven't been on my channel in a while, but it's good to have you back. We're talking Hebrews 9. But before we get into this chapter, for those of you who are just tuning in, I'm trying a new concept. You've heard of expository preaching, but what about an expository podcast where every once in a while we just pick a chapter in the Bible and expound on it? Before we get started, though, Marcel, I have to ask you this question. You and I, we love talking about the Bible. We love talking about Scripture. And we go point by point. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things. But for someone who maybe is a little bit newer or wants to get better at finding different nuggets, or what you and I would call bars, right?
Yeah.
How do you do it? Talk about yourself. How do you study the Bible so that you can get deeper truths?
Well, I mean, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 that you need to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. So, you know, what you want to do is always make sure you have the Bible in context. And just like you want to find out scriptures on salvation or it's not of works, what you want to do is just find certain passages. For example, you could do Galatians chapter 2, where it talks about that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then you can also find other scriptures like, you know, Titus chapter 3, where it says, not on works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. So the two scriptures are, the two passages are saying pretty much the same exact thing. So you know those scriptures can go together, but you don't want to take a passage like, let's say Mark 16:15, when it talks about going into all the world and preach the gospel, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And you don't want to take that, he that believeth and is baptized, and try to compare it to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where it talks about, you know, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and try to preach that somebody needs to get baptized in order to be saved. Because now you're not rightly interpreting, you're not rightly comparing spiritual and spiritual, because there's many scriptures that prove that it's not by baptism, you know? So, you know, Paul said, I came not to preach, you know, to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So, you know, that'll be a bad way to compare spiritual and spiritual. They're not really saying the same exact thing. Even though it may sound like the same exact thing, it's not saying the same exact thing. But you know, the passage that's talking about, you know, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you see how that goes, you know, Galatians chapter 2 and you know, Titus 3 and plenty more scripture. So the way you want to do is always compare spiritual with spiritual, you know, and another good way you can try to do it, you know, if you search up a key word in your Bible, you can see a certain word pop up in your Bible however many times, you kind of see which each word, you know, how that word is being used in those passages. That's another way you can kind of study out a meaning or a definition or a word from the Bible.
Right. So we're talking Hebrews 9 today, and one of the reasons why I really wanted to dive into this chapter on this podcast is because I just love the comparisons made in the chapter between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle, the high priest and Jesus as our high priest. There's so much doctrine you can learn in this chapter about some of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but also just how these ordinances were fulfilled in Christ. That's really what a lot of the book of Hebrews covers. Now, Brother Marcel, I know you've studied this entire book intently, but why Hebrews 9 tonight? What makes you excited to cover the chapter tonight?
Well, I think it's really exciting because we just talked about it the other night when you stood over. So, you know, we stood up to like 1 a.m. and we were just talking about, you know, Bible chapters, and me and you were just up all night just talking about it. Not all night, but we stood up to like 1 a.m. and we're just talking about it. So he was like, "Hey, I think this would be great to do on a, you know, a podcast." I'm like, "Yeah, let's do it. Let's make it happen." So we came up with a lot of different scriptures, a lot of cool interpretations. So I think it'd be cool to kind of, you know, share this with everybody else.
Absolutely. Well, let's start things off with Hebrews 9, verse 1. The Bible says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So let's talk about that first, these first two verses here. It starts off explaining that the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. Then it gets into the tabernacle made, the first, and like I said, which contained the candlestick, the table, the showbread. How would you interpret these first two verses? What's this talking about?
Well, what it's saying in verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine services and a worldly sanctuary." So in the Old Testament, in the first covenant, they had a tabernacle, they had a tent. And inside that tent was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. But that tent is called the tabernacle, or it's called the sanctuary. But it also had ordinances of divine services. So there were certain ordinances, certain services that they were supposed to do inside the tent or inside the tabernacle, which the priest would be doing. Basically, pretty much, he would be doing burnt offerings, he would do meat offerings, drink offerings. He would be doing these services inside the first tabernacle. Now, in verse 2, it says, "For there's a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called a sanctuary." You know, in the New Testament, the New Covenant, there's no more a worldly sanctuary because God dwells in his people. So in the first tabernacle, those are pretty cool pictures, because if you see in verse 2, it says, "For there was a tabernacle made." Now, if you think of the New Covenant, you know, God's not enough a worldly tabernacle, but he's in our tabernacle. He's inside our body. So
right.
There's a couple of scriptures to kind of show you that our body, our temple, you know, is a tabernacle. I'll just show you a quick one real fast. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." It says in verse 13, it says, "Yeah, I think in me, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me." So Peter, he's saying that this is his tabernacle, and one day he's going to put off his tabernacle. So in the first covenant, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was kind of just like a picture of what God was going to do in the New Covenant. Because the Bible said that these things were just symbolisms, and it was just pictures, it was just figures of things to come, right? But the first tabernacle, which is pretty cool if you think about it, it says that it had a candlestick. Now, the candlestick, it has 7 lamps, right? So the way I interpret the 7 lamps, if you go to Revelation chapter 4, I picture it as the Spirit of God, the 7 spirits of God.
Numbers 8, just to prove what you're saying, it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the 7 lamps shall give light over against the candlestick." And so there are 7 lamps attached to the candlestick, exactly what you were saying. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. So, and those lights in the candlestick, in the tabernacle, they had to be always lit, right? And it was kind of a picture, and they had the oil in them, so it had a picture that in us believers, that we have the candlestick in our tabernacle always lit. Once we're saved, we're always saved, we have eternal life. And just to add to that, it says in Revelation 4:5, it says, "Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So you see that God has seven spirits, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, has seven spirits. And the Bible says that inside that candlestick was the seven lamps. So you kind of look at it as in our tabernacle, we have, you know, one of the spirits inside of us. You know that Jesus Christ had all seven spirits. He had all the spirits. The God gave him out the spirit by measure. On opposed to us, you know, we have a certain gift of the spirit. You know, certain people have more, some people have less. That's why we're not supposed to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, because God gives us all a certain measure. But also says in the table and the showbread. So I think it's pretty interesting, because I believe the table kind of pictures our heart, right? And let me just give you a scripture kind of back it up. So if you go to Proverbs chapter 3, it says verse
Well, let me just real quick, while you're getting to that scripture, I just wanted to make this point about how you're right, that God did not give the Spirit by measure unto Jesus Christ, but he did for everyone else. Now, here's what I believe that's basically saying.
What is that?
A regular person has the Spirit by measure, in the sense that you could be filled with the Spirit or not. Now, obviously, you always have the Holy Spirit, and you will be sealed until the day of redemption. But it's possible for you as a saved Christian not to necessarily be filled with the Spirit at all times.
Yeah.
Whereas with Jesus Christ, God didn't give him the Spirit by measure. He's always completely filled.
Yeah, I mean, to add to that too, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "For I say through the grace of God given unto me and to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So the Bible teaches that God had dealt to every one of us a certain measure of faith, but to Jesus, he didn't give a certain measure. It says in John chapter 3, it says in verse 34.
God hath sent, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him.
That's right. So yeah, so Jesus Christ, he has the whole entire deal, you know. No, but us, we have a certain measure of the Spirit. Now, inside that tabernacle, obviously, there was a table, the candlestick, and the showbread. Now, what I think was cool, when we were talking about this the other night, about the table, we kind of represent the table as our heart, right? Now, in Proverbs chapter 3, it said, "Let not mercy and truth," in verse 3, "forsake thee, bind them upon thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart." Now, he's saying that we need to write God's laws, God's word, upon the table of our hearts. Now, why is it, and this is the reason why I think it's so important to memorize scriptures. Because it tells us in verse 4, why he wants us to bind them upon the table of our heart. It says, "So shall thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." So when you memorize a chapter of the Bible, it's going to give you good understanding inside that chapter, opposed to you just reading it once and then, you know, you don't read it again until whenever you get to it in your Bible reading. But when you memorize that chapter, that whole chapter is in your heart, it's upon your table. And therefore, you know, you could have the whole word, you could have that chapter and remember it easily.
Absolutely right.
Also, I want to show this other one too. In 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about, in verse 2, it says, "Ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men." So we have the word of God in our hearts. We basically have the epistle in our hearts. And it says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." So it goes to show that the table, that we have fleshly table, right? And God's word is on the tables of our heart. So the showbread just represents God's word. Because the Bible said that man don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And they had to have the fresh showbread every single day upon that table, which is picturing us having to have that bread upon our hearts every single day. We need to read the word every single day, you know. We need to, you know, ask for that daily provision every day.
Right. And another thing, just to add to what you were saying, when it comes to the showbread representing the word of God, is we know Jesus is the word of God, right?
Yeah.
And Jesus says about himself in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life." And he says, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So Jesus, as the word of God, calls himself the bread of life. And of course, like you said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so I see the same thing you see there, that the tabernacle contained, the first tabernacle contained a candlestick with seven lamps, which represent the seven spirits of God, a table, which represents your heart, and the showbread on which the, or I should say, the showbread which lays on the table, which symbolizes the word of God and how the word of God should be on our heart at all times. Now, here's what's interesting. The candlestick, which contains seven lamps, I've heard some people say that that actually represents the seven churches. You know how the church is in Revelation?
Yeah.
And how the church at Ephesus is going to have its candlestick removed? What are your thoughts on that representing perhaps the local church or something similar?
Yeah, I believe that's another interpretation too, another clear one, because Jesus Christ, he was in the midst of the seven candlesticks, the seven lamps, the candlestick. So obviously, you know, that could also represent. So the good thing about the Bible is that there's so much depth, there's so much knowledge, there's so much, like, God's understanding is infinite. So there's so many different ways you can apply it that'll make perfect sense. You know what I mean? Obviously, what the passage is trying to say and is expounding that the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. It said it had a worldly sanctuary, and that's basically where they did the services of God at. Now, when you do Bible study, these are the fun things about it. You can kind of see, like, what does this mean? What does this picture? What does this represent? Obviously, you know, there could be many different interpretations and meanings. But obviously, you want to just, you know exactly what it's talking about. And the other stuff is just fun stuff to talk about.
Now, describe why it's talking about here the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. And then verse 3, which we'll get into verses 3 and to 5 next. And then it says, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Are we looking at two compartments here?
Yeah, so inside the tent, basically one big tent, and the tent was split in half with a veil. So you have the first tabernacle, and then you have the second tabernacle. So when you go past the veil, you're pretty much going inside the second tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And that's pretty much, you know, we'll get more into that as we get further.
We'll get more into it, absolutely. So let's get into verses 3 through 5 now. The Bible says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So this is basically telling us that once you get past that second veil, these are the things you're going to see. You're going to see cherubims. You're going to see the Ark of the Covenant. You're going to see the golden censer. And each one of these items, including the items that are inside the Ark of the Covenant, have a spiritual significance and represent something that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, or when it comes to Aaron's rod that budded, a particular event that occurred in Numbers chapter 17, which I'll get into a little bit later on. But Brother Marcel, this is, I think, an interesting group of verses here telling you what exactly you'll see after the second veil.
Yes, sir. So once you know you go into the tabernacle, right? You're obviously in the first tabernacle, obviously you see the candlestick, the table, and the showbread in there. But then once you go past the veil, then you see the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. Then you see the mercy seat with the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And inside the Ark of the Covenant has certain things, which was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and also the tables of the covenant. But inside also was the golden censer. So, you know, the golden censer, they would bring the censer into the most holiest place that way it could be a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord, so the Lord could smell that, right? But I think it's a good picture of, you know, you go in Revelation chapter 14, the prayers of the saints, right?
Right.
Because it says in Revelation 14, it says in another angel in verse 8, sorry, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, it says another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So pretty much the picture of the senses was a sweet savor unto God. And in the New Testament, a new covenant as God's people, where God resides in us and dwells in us, you know, our prayers are to God like a sweet smelling savor. So God, you know, we don't have to do any physical sacrifices no more, but we can actually just do a spiritual sacrifice. And that's actually just praying to God, you know, giving thanks unto his name. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, by him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. So just by the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name, that's a sweet smelling savor unto God. What are your thoughts on that, Ben?
No, I mean, absolutely. I preached a sermon called Spiritual Sacrifices when I went through and showed some of the spiritual sacrifices that you can offer to God. Obviously, we're not going to be offering a live animal anymore. Those animal sacrifices have been done away with in Christ, but there are spiritual sacrifices you could offer. One of them, thanksgiving to the Lord. Another one would be prayer. You can offer thanksgiving through prayer, obviously. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So another spiritual sacrifice that you could offer is your body itself. And if you think about it, you have to subdue the flesh every single day in order to live the Christian life effectively. You have to make sure that you don't allow the flesh to take over your life and walk in the flesh and fall into sin and backslide. And it takes offering your body as a living sacrifice and putting away the lusts of the flesh and walking in the Spirit in order to do that. Trust me. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things I'd like to do that I can't, and I shouldn't, rather. I can do it if I wanted to, but I shouldn't do it. And so that is part of offering your body as a living sacrifice, in my opinion. So that's one of the ways in which you can please God in the New Testament and offer a sacrifice that would be a quote-unquote sweet savor unto him now, rather than what they did in the Old Testament, which was literally to sacrifice an animal. And then, of course, they had the burnt sacrifices and all the rest of it. But yeah, I totally agree with what you're saying. We're probably going to agree on everything as we go through this. So if you're looking for a debate, this ain't the podcast for you. But go ahead, Brother Marcel.
Yeah, there's no debate here. And obviously, you know, obviously me and Ben, we always have different decisions. We look at things differently sometimes, and we just kind of sharpen each other up. So that's always the fun thing about me and Ben always hanging out, because we always could sharpen each other up and, you know, give each other little nuggets, give each other bars, as Ben likes to say. But
I like that. Bars. Straight like bars.
Said. Yeah. So bars, when you compare the spiritual with spiritual, right? So there's a bar right here. Look, there's a bar for you. So when Ben, when you talk about Romans chapter 12, you know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, right? Holy and acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service. It also says the same thing, Hebrews 13. Well, I'm going to start with verse 15, because this is what we just read, but I'm going to continue to verse 16. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. But it says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So by your communication, by the way you live your life, that sacrifice is well pleasing unto God. So God is looking for us in this New Testament to make our bodies live in sacrifice. So like Ben said, it's not easy. But if we want to live a life that is pleasing unto God, then we need to live that. You know, we need to live. We need to sacrifice our own will for God's will.
Right. Absolutely. That's a good point. And going back to Hebrews 9 and verse 4, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. And so we're now going to look at the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. It says, "Wherein was the golden pot that had manna?" And I think the significance of this is that, obviously, it's pointing back to when God rained down manna from heaven, but the spiritual application we could take from this is that Jesus Christ is that manna that came from heaven. He is the bread of life that came from heaven, and whosoever eats of that bread of life will never hunger. I read that scripture a few minutes ago where he called himself the bread of life, and so I think the spiritual significance there of the golden pot that had manna is that Jesus Christ is that manna. And unlike the manna that the Israelites ate in the wilderness, which satisfied their hunger temporarily, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you eat that manna, your hunger is satisfied for an eternity. You have eternal life.
That's right. So if you ever get hungry again, then it didn't satisfy you, but Jesus says, eat of that bread, you will never hunger. So it's a good eternal security passage to use.
Absolutely. And then the next content in the ark is Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Now, Aaron's rod that budded points to a story that occurs chronologically right after Korah's rebellion. In Numbers chapter 17, I'm going to read you a few verses here, just so that you can understand why Aaron's rod that budded is included in the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. It says in Numbers chapter 17 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon the rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the house, for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their fathers' houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods." So basically, there are 7 rods, one for each head of each household, and the rod that buds due to a leadership position. Verse number 7, it says, "And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded." Remember, in Hebrews 9, we know that Aaron's rod that budded is included in the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, Numbers 17:8 says that Aaron's rod, in fact, budded in the wilderness here in Numbers 17:8. "The rod of Aaron of the house of Levi was budded," it says, "and brought forth buds and blossomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked at and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, I should say, that they die not." So I think what this symbolizes is that God chooses who he is going to exalt, okay? And if you try to exalt yourself unrighteously, God is going to abase you as a result of your pride. And there are plenty of examples of prideful men in the Bible who've been abased. You look at Absalom, you look at Adonijah, you look at Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, who died as a result of a woman dropping a millstone on his face at the Battle of Thebes. You look at Korah's rebellion, just one chapter over in Numbers chapter 16. God will exalt those who humble themselves, and he chose to exalt Aaron. His rod budded, and so that's why I believe it's included there in the Ark of the Covenant as a callback to the story and an important lesson to learn that God will exalt who he chooses to exalt. And of course, the tables of the covenant would be the Ten Commandments. It's the Old Covenant included in the Ark of the Covenant, which is covered by the mercy seat, which symbolizes that God's mercy covers our inability to keep the law of God. Brother Marcel, your response to that?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's really good. You know, obviously we need all the mercy we can get, because if it wasn't for God's mercy, man, we'll all be damned and going to hell. So that just really truly makes you appreciate it. And I thought a good picture too was when Moses, he came down from the mount with the covenants, and he seen the people in sin, and they were worshiping the golden calf, and he broke the law. So the man who brought the law, you know, Moses brought the law, right? It shows him breaking the law. So the Bible says, "For all have sinned; we've all transgressed against God's law." So, by God's grace, we can actually be saved as long as we place our faith and trust in him.
Yeah, that's an excellent picture right there. Moses breaking the tables out of frustration. Now let's move on to, unless there's anything else you wanted to say. And obviously, we're not going to be able to get into some things as deep as, for example, a pastor preaching a sermon on this. This is more of just a back-and-forth discussion, just kind of throwing ideas back and forth. But if there's anything else you wanted to say, Brother Marcel, that you can think of, if not, we'll just move on to the next set of verses here.
No, I think it's pretty clear. I mean, with the chambers of glory shining the mercy seat, it says, which we cannot speak particularly now. So, I mean, I can't speak particularly either, so...
Well, I think what that's just, it's just a picture of what is in heaven. So in heaven, there's a mercy seat, and there are cherubims as well. And the reason why it says we cannot now speak particularly is because these are heavenly beings, and this is, you know, something that you find in heaven, and obviously they're not in heaven. So it's a picture of what is in God's dwelling place. So that's why you can't speak about it right now, particularly.
I'm with and also right to add on you on just add on what you said. You know, Hebrews 8, it talks about how this was just a picture. It says, verse 4, if talking about Christ, if he was on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, whose servants are the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mouth. So the tabernacle that we just see, that we just talked about right now, the first tabernacle, the second tabernacle, which is the holiest of all, this was just a picture of what was in heaven. So when Moses, he saw what was in heaven, he made the same exact thing on earth.
And just one last point on Numbers chapter 17 is that basically the murmurings would stop, God said, because of the fact that, you know, Aaron was chosen, right, as God's priestly leader. And you know, obviously the priesthood went through Aaron and his descendants. God, and basically what the lesson that's being taught here is that God will exalt whom he chooses. And if you want to be exalted one day, you viewer out there, myself included and Marcel, we're not above this either. If you want to be exalted, if you want to be in a leadership position, then, you know, and if you want God to open up that door for you, you have to humble yourself and allow him to do it. You can't do it unrighteously. Korah is the inverse of that and his rebellion. So
let me just add one more thing to that. Sorry about that.
Sure.
So obviously, you know how the Lord, he chose Aaron, right, to be the high priest. It also says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God." So just like any leadership position, you can't just take this honor upon yourself. You know what I mean? You have to, he that, you know, striving for mastery, you have to strive lawfully. So no man could take the honor unto himself, and Aaron didn't take the honor upon himself, but he that was called of God. And also said the same thing. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." So that was a good scripture to just prove that, you know, God chose Aaron. You know, when, you know, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they went to say, you know, "Who made you, you know, rule over us? You know, we're all holy," you know?
Exactly. So. And he told, you know, he commanded Moses to put Aaron's rod in the Ark of the Covenant, almost as like when you go to a museum and you see an artifact, it's something to remind the rebels, it's something to remind the people that God picked Aaron, the priesthood would go through Aaron, that God chose Aaron to be his, to be in a leadership position. Yeah. And so I thought that was pretty cool as well. But yeah, great point there. And I think we're ready to move on. Now, that's a whole sermon in and of itself, the Ark of the Covenant, the spiritual significance of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. But that is what it is talking about. And I think we covered a decent portion of some of the there. But like I said, I mean, we go on for another hour on just that if we wanted to. So Hebrews 9, verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So this is saying that the priests went into the first tabernacle and they accomplished some of the services of God, it says in verse number 6. But that second was for the high priest, and that's where we see the animal sacrifices which the high priest orchestrated, because it says he didn't go in there without blood. And he offered those sacrifices, Brother Marcel, not just for himself, but on behalf of the people. When they came short, when they sinned against God, he offered that sacrifice on their behalf so that they could get right.
Yeah. So just to add to that too as well, so you know, the priest went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. It says also in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So this is important to know, because even though they were doing these sacrifices every single day, those sacrifices can never take away sins. And the high priest, he went into the most holiest place every year, and he didn't go every single day, he went every single year. Opposed to the priest, they went into the tabernacle, the first tabernacle, they went there daily. But the high priest, he went to the most holy place once every year. And like Ben said, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And also says in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So the bodies were burned without the camp, and they brought the blood into the into the most holy place to, you know, to shed the blood on the mercy seat. And that's something that they did every single year, one time a year.
Absolutely. Now let's move on to verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them, Hebrew roots movement, imposed on them, you Judaizing heretics, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So you can put that in your Hebrew roots, Judaizing pipe, and smoke it. Okay? These ordinances of divine service, the carnal ordinances, the meats, the drinks, the diverse washings were imposed until the time of Reformation, the Bible says. And the time of Reformation is the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, his earthly ministry. And so there's a lot to unpack here. Brother Marcel, why don't you start off and then I'll respond to you.
Yes, sir. So obviously we see in verse 6 and 7 that the priest went into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. And in verse 7, it said that the high priest, he went into the second tabernacle once every year, you know, not without blood, which he offered for himself and also for the heirs of the people. And then it's in the verse 8, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was yet standing. So what this is saying is that when the high priest went into the most holiest of all every year, the Holy Ghost signified that this was just a figure. Excuse me, this was just a figure. This was just a picture. Now, what was it a picture of? It was a picture that Jesus Christ, he was going to go into the most holiest of all, which was in heaven, one time to offer up his own blood for the remission of sins, for the sins of the whole entire world. He had to do that one time. So the high priest going into the most holy place every year was just a picture of what Christ was going to do one year. But now it also says this. It says that in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that can never make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The reason why it can never make the person that did the services perfect, because their conscience was still mindful of sin. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, it says in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers unto perfect. Why? It says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshiper once purged should have no more conscience of sin. So the reason why the services in the Old Testament can never make the people that did the service perfect, because they still had a conscience of sin. But it says right here, it says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So by them doing those sacrifices every year, it just gave them a remembrance of their sin. So it can never clear their conscience. Opposed to us, now that we're saying the New Testament, you know, once we understand that Jesus Christ has forgiven us of all our sins, of all our transgressions, we don't have no more conscience of sins that, you know, we don't have to answer to God because we're going to die and go to hell for it. But now we just actually try to live a right life, because now we're afraid of the judgment of God. We're afraid of the chastening of the Lord. But when it talks about that can never make him that did the service perfect, it's because he still had a mind of sin because of those sacrifices. And it says those sacrifices of verse 10 stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So we're going to go into what it means until the time of Reformation. But what I want to point out was that those services, it said it stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says for the law having a shadow of good things to come. So the meats and drinks and divers washing, the carnal ordinances, they were just a shadow of things to come in the New Testament. What do you think, Ben?
Yeah, I mean, everything had symbolic meaning. And we just finished talking about the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. And one thing I just wanted to add real quickly to that, since we're discussing the symbolic meaning behind all of this, when Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And remember, we talked about how the manna which came down from heaven was a picture of how Jesus would come down from heaven. But the Israelites in the wilderness who ate that manna hungered again. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will never hunger. Everything has a meaning. And we see the type of Christ coming down from heaven in that story. When it comes to the meats, the drinks, the diverse washings, the carnal ordinances, they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The feast days point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day points to the fact that we have entered into God's rest, according to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, when it comes to the meats and the drinks and the diverse washings, Brother Marcel, I can't sit here and explain to you how the dietary laws specifically, like what they would specifically point to. But here's what I think, is that the reason why ultimately God instituted certain dietary laws and these ordinances and the clean and the unclean, to me, it was a method for God to separate his chosen nation so that they would be sanctified and different compared to the heathen nations surrounding it. Does that make sense? Because that's one of the reasons why God emphasized these ordinances so much and got so angry when they were broken, and also why God emphasized them being peculiar. And in Exodus chapter 19, in verse number 5, let me get my Bible. I was doing it on my phone, but honestly, it's better to just flip pages, folks. I'm starting to get sick and tired of using the Bible apps on my phone. Anyway, Exodus 19, real quickly here, I just want to read this in verse number 5, when it says, Exodus 19, verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Right? So he wanted them to be peculiar. He wanted them to be different. And certainly abstaining from eating shellfish and abstaining from eating certain meats and things like that would have made them different. So I think that's ultimately what it was about, teaching them separation, which is a doctrine we still uphold in the New Testament. It's just that now, in order to be separated, we don't necessarily have to adhere. In fact, we don't. It's not that you'd necessarily, I mean, you don't have to adhere to the dietary law, because that's been fulfilled by Christ. But if you want to be separated today in the New Testament, you do so by going to church, getting baptized, reading your Bible, memorizing scripture, not being a worldly person. Like the Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 4, like it says there, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Not being worldly, not being a friend of the world. That's how we are separated today. But anyway, I think that you hit the nail on the head there, Brother Marcel. There's a lot to unpack with these verses. We could go another hour just on these scriptures here alone. But all of it pointed to Christ, and all of it was imposed until the time of Reformation, which is when Jesus offered himself up. When I said his earthly ministry before, what I meant is what his earthly ministry led up to, his sacrifice on the cross for us, which we'll get into now. But Marcel, I heard you flipping some pages. Is there anything else you wanted to add before moving on to the next?
So I just wanted to just add, you know, one more thing. When you're talking about the dietary stuff, you know, God obviously, he wanted to make a separation between God's people and the world, you know, between God's people and the heathen. And obviously, you know, he had, you know, the food that was clean and those food that was unclean. And, you know, God, in the New Testament, when he brought down the wild beasts and unclean food, he brought it down to Peter when he was at Joppa. And he told Peter to rise and eat, you know, rise, slay, and eat. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing unclean has entered into my mouth." But, you know, God told him, you know, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So in the New Testament, you know, there's no, you know, the people that are unclean and uncommon are the people that aren't saved. And obviously we're trying to get them saved so that way they can be a part of the fold. But also I just wanted to add also in verse 10, when it talks about we're still only in meats and drinks and divers washing. So like you said, Jesus said, you know, my flesh is meat and, you know, my flesh is meat indeed and my blood is drink. Excuse me. So he says, for my flesh is meat indeed and my blood is drink indeed. So Jesus Christ, he offered his flesh, you know, for the sins of the whole world, his body and his blood represented that drink. So in the Old Testament, when they offered the meat sacrifices, you know, obviously that was just a picture of Christ's flesh. And then the drink offering, that was just a picture of Christ's blood that was going to be shed for us in the right. New Testament.
And you know what? I think that's why people who eat and drink the – when people partake in the Passover, right? Not the Passover, I'm sorry, the Lord's Supper, which is what the Passover basically turned into. When people take the Passover unworthily, the reason why they get God's judgment is because they are partaking in something that is supposed to symbolize believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus himself being the bread of life. Without even being saved, that's how they incur the wrath of God and why some of them were sick and even died, because they took it unworthily without having been saved. That's obviously a different topic, but just something that popped in my head.
No, see, it's depth. You know, there's a lot of layers to it. So,
right,
like you said, each one of these portions could be a full length sermon. So,
yeah, absolutely. And one thing also that I think is worth mentioning is that the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Or I should say, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now, if the dietary laws were still in effect, as the Hebrew roots heretics tell us, then why is God being so nonchalant about it there in Romans chapter 14? That doesn't make any sense, because it's been fulfilled.
Exactly.
And of course, Peter, who said, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, and God says what God has cleansed, hey, don't call that common or unclean. Further proof that the dietary law has been done away with. So let's move on. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ, now we're going to define the time of Reformation, right, Marcel?
Yes, sir.
But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Powerful verse right there, Hebrews 9:14. How much more if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, how much more valuable is his blood that he offered on your behalf so that you can go to heaven by believing in him, Marcel? Doesn't that get you fired up?
I love it, man. I just love it. I'm so thankful, you know, because, man, we would have been doomed. But thank God for his great love wherewith he loved us. You know, he sent the Son. And I like how it says through the eternal Spirit. You know what I mean? So God, Jesus Christ, has been eternal. You know, and that same God came down into the world and died for our sins.
Has always existed.
He becomes Son of the Bethlehem Manger, like some people like to say.
Exactly. And Marcel, how about this? The parallel between the high priest in the Old Testament, and then it explains to us that Jesus Christ is our high priest, just as sure as the high priest literally entered into the second veil, right? He entered into the holiest of all once every year to offer up sacrifices unto God for himself and for the errors of the people. Jesus Christ entered into a heavenly tabernacle. He offered himself, his own blood, to pay the penalty for our sins. And then he entered into a heavenly tabernacle, and he sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat.
Yeah, I mean, I like the way the passages, it breaks it down, because Paul just said it, you know, I believe it was Paul that wrote Hebrews. Obviously, people have different takes, but...
Yeah, I think it was Paul as well.
But
by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he only had to enter into that heavenly holy place, Brother Marcel, just once, because Jesus only had to die once, whereas the high priest had to enter once every year. Go ahead.
Yeah, so it was always often multiple high priests. So it talks about verse Hebrews 7, it says verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So it was always another high priest after another high priest after another high priest because of the fact that when one high priest died, that would be another high priest to fill his shoes, to take his role. But it talks about Jesus, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, right? So Jesus Christ became flesh and blood, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So Jesus Christ, when the time of Reformation came, he's the high priest, right? He's that Melchizedek that came to the earth, that was, you know, that became us, that made flesh and blood. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9, verse 12, that when he went back into heaven, he didn't go to heaven with the blood of bulls and of goats, but it says by his own blood.
His own blood.
He entered into the holy place. Now look what it says right here. He entered the holy place, having obtained eternal. So when Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, he held captivity captive. He obtained eternal redemption for us. He had the keys of death and of hell, right?
Yep.
So when Jesus Christ resurrected, right, and he was at the it was Mary's name, or it was Mary, but she was trying to touch Jesus, and he says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Well, we know that when the high priest, he had to go into the most holiest of all. When he went to the holy place, he had to be clean. He had to wash himself. He had to go in with clean garments. He couldn't go in there dirty or defiled, right? So when Jesus Christ resurrected, he couldn't go into the most holiest of all in heaven dirty or defiled. So once he went up there, he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat in heaven. When he came back down, people was able to touch him. People was able to, you know, he was able to eat, drink, and do all the other stuff. But it's cool because it says he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And it talks about how it says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean. So in the Old Testament, let's say somebody was dirty by a dead body or, you know, whatever the case may be, or leprosy, they'll have to do certain ordinances to make his flesh clean, where you have to be put away from the camp and they'll, you know, sprinkle water and the blood of bulls and goats and stuff on them to make them clean. But now in the New Testament, we don't need that to be made clean no more. Now all we need is God's word. You know, the Bible says to sanctify them, you know, through thy truth. That word is truth. It says also in Ephesians chapter 5. Give me a second to get there. It says,
Well, let me quote something real quickly while you look for that scripture. In Exodus 28, verse 42, it says, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even under the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him." You were talking about how the high priest had to be clean. Well, linen represents works righteousness. It represents your own righteousness. And so the high priest had to have works righteousness. The high priest had to be clean. And to represent the fact that the priesthood had to have their own righteousness, God instructed them to wear linen breeches. And again, linen represents works. This is why God commanded the children of Israel not to mix linen and woolen. Why? What's the spiritual significance? Because woolen represents the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Linen represents your own righteousness. And we, of course, know that if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is made of none effect, according to Romans chapter 4. So you can't mix faith and works together, linen and woolen together. If you mix faith and works together, you will end up going to hell. And so anyway, that's kind of off topic. But my point is that the priests had to be righteous, clean. And I think part of the symbolism there is when God instructed them to make linen breeches to cover their nakedness. Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, so that's why, you know, Jesus Christ, he had to go into the most holiest. He had to go in there clean. Obviously, it was his righteousness that's imputed upon us, so that way we can also be an holy nation, a peculiar people, and a royal priesthood. But what I was just saying was that, you know, also
linen is man-made as well.
Yeah. not too sure how that all works, but
go ahead. Sorry.
No, what I was just going to say was that in the Old Testament, they had to use the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer to sprinkle the unclean, to purify the flesh. But now in the New Testament, all we have to purify ourselves now is by God's word. It talks about in Hebrews 5, verse 25, says, husband, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. They might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So we can be sanctified and cleansed by the word of God. We can be washed by the word of God. And also talks about in Hebrews 10, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the New Testament is a better testament. Now, we don't have to do all those diverse cardinal ordinances no more. We don't have to get, you know, ashes of heifer sprinkled upon us no more. Now we just need God's word to cleanse us and to sanctify us.
Yeah, and you know what? That is better. And it's contrary, you know, it's funny because the old covenant is contrary to us in certain aspects of it. And what I mean is that, you know, all those dietary laws and trying to keep all of those different ordinances, we would fail every time.
Miserably.
Right. And then just one last thing, when it comes to Jesus being our high priest, it says in Hebrews 8, verse number 1, when it talks about this, it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, Marcel, which the Lord pitched and not man.
So that tabernacle that Moses seen when he was on earth.
Yeah, there you go. So let's move on. We you know, this is going to end up being like a 4-hour podcast if we keep going. So let's move on to the next set of verses here. I think we covered the basics there when it comes to that. Verse 15. It says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So the Bible tells us here that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. He redeemed those who transgressed the first testament, the first covenant. He redeemed, if you believe on him, you will be redeemed. Everybody who has ever sinned has a chance to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is it says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So what this is telling us here is that, you know, a testament, there had to be the death of the testator. Jesus Christ had to die in order to be the mediator of the New Testament. And it also says, a testament is a force after men are dead. What do you think about this?
I mean, it's pretty plain and clear right there. You have to die in order for the testament to be in effect. So that's why in the Old Testament, they had to kill, you know, animals, so that way they could put into effect the Old Testament. You know what I mean? That's why in verse, 18? It says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. It says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. So in the Old Testament, they had to take the blood of bulls and the calves and goats. And Moses, what he did with water, he sprinkled both the book, right, the law, God's word, and he sprinkled all the people and saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God hath enjoined unto you. But now in the New Testament, in order for a testament to be afforded, Jesus Christ, like you said, had to die, and it was his blood that had to be shed. And his blood, obviously, you know, whoever saved is applied to us, applied to our account.
Yeah, well, you pretty much covered that, so I think we can move on. Verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled both the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. You covered that. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So this explains why we had the shedding of blood always. The Old Testament, and then, of course, Jesus Christ, he shed his own blood on the cross on our behalf so that those who place their trust in him can be saved. Anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, so it says, while the shedding of blood is no remission. So in the Old Testament, when the blood was being shed, that never actually cleansed somebody from their sins. That actually never saved somebody from their sins. That was just an offering that they made to get right with God.
Yes,
right?
That's the distinction. I don't want anybody to be confused. We're not saying, and we've covered this already, nobody got saved based on those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, but it did help them when it comes to their fellowship with the Lord.
Exactly. So the Bible says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should ever take away sins. So in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and of goats would never take away sins, never could take away any sins. It was just a way for them to get right with God. Opposed to the New Testament, we don't have to sacrifice any animals. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's say we commit sin in our life now. We just confess that to God. We get on our hands and our knees. We pray to God and ask for forgiveness. And, you know, we just, you know, apologize to him. And then from there, we continue, we, you know, try our best to just stay right with God. But obviously we fall, you know, we could just confess our sins. So we don't have to continue doing animal sacrifices. We could just apologize to God to get right with him.
Yes, you have that direct line of communication now to the Father through the Son. And when you mess up, you ought to get on your knees and ask him to forgive you. Obviously, you're saved no matter what. However, if you want to be right with God, if you want his blessings rather than his chastening, then that's what you need to do. Verse 23.
Before you go, it says, let us come boldly, therefore, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace, ask God to forgive us of all our sins. And I would say he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's a good thing about God. He is rich in mercy. He is rich in long-suffering. He is rich in forbearance. Now, we obviously shouldn't take advantage of it, but God is rich if you truly come to him with a pure heart and you're trying to get right with God. But obviously, that's where God's grace applies. You know, we're trying and we can come boldly into the throne of grace and find mercy.
Absolutely right. So Hebrews 9:23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we kind of covered a lot of this already, but basically, you look at verse 23, it talks about how it was necessary for the patterns of things in the heavens to be purified with these. But then it says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And you know what? There is no better sacrifice than the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. But it makes a comparison between the physical tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle and how the physical one was a picture of that which is in heaven, heaven itself, God's throne, etc. And it goes on in verse 26 that Jesus, you know, he offered himself once, just one time, like we've already covered on this podcast already. So what do you think?
Yeah, I mean, so I think the end is pretty much just summing up the entire chapter, you know, just basically saying that the same way in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that, you know, they had the priest went into the tabernacle to accomplish the service of God. They had to do the meats, drinks, divers washing. They had to shed blood. But it tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. But Jesus Christ had to go into heaven with a better sacrifice. And the Bible says, like we just read earlier, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal spirit offer himself without spot to God? So that is the better sacrifice that God, that Jesus, you know, he went into heaven to offer. And the Bible says that he had, it was necessary for the heavenly one to have better sacrifices. And it says in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are a figure. So all the stuff in the Old Testament, like we read earlier, were just a figure of the true.
Figure, that's right.
Mm-hmm. And like how it says in verse 25, that he should offer himself often as a high priest enter the holy place every year. Because then he had to often suffer since the foundation of the world. So if Jesus Christ had to go often like the high priest, Jesus Christ would have to come every year since the beginning of the world to come and die for our sins.
Yeah, he'd have to do it over and over and over again. But of course, we know he only had to do it once. and that sacrifice is infinitely better than the animal sacrifices. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So it repeats that same point, that Jesus Christ only had to die once, which is why if you sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Instead, you get a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. I'm sort of paraphrasing there, but Hebrews chapter 10, something that is often taken out of context, Marcel, to teach that you could lose your salvation and promote a works-based salvation. But the reason why there is no more sacrifice after that is because of the fact that, well, Jesus died once. And so instead, if you choose to transgress God, you will receive his punishment on this earth in the form of a chastening that the Bible describes in Hebrews chapter number 12. So Christ died once to offer the sins of many, Brother Marcel. And you know what? He died for every single person who's ever lived.
That's right. He's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole entire world. So if anybody wants to be saved, you got to just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith and trust in his finished works. The Bible says you'll be eternal life. You'll have eternal life once you call upon the name of the Lord.
So much truth packed into this chapter. I think you did a great job helping me out here, expounding this, looking at it verse by verse, Brother Marcel. When you look at how certain things in the Old Testament, from the tabernacle to the animal sacrifices to the meats and drinks and diverse washings, all were pictures of spiritual truths, it really just hits home how deep the Bible truly is, how many layers are involved with understanding Scripture. Brother Marcel, it's going to take a lifetime before we even put a dent into the number of truths that are available for us to consume in the Word of God. It really is amazing, Marcel. And so do you have any closing thoughts on all at all on this chapter and some of the things we talked about on this show?
Well, yeah, I mean, the book of Hebrews is a great book. The entire Bible is great. You want to get a good understanding of the Old Covenant, you should definitely study out the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews really dives into it. It really gives you a good understanding. So by the time you read the Old Testament again, you know, everything you're reading is going to really shed, you know, the book of Hebrews is going to shed a lot more light on the Old Testament for you to understand the Old Covenant, New Covenant. And the Bible says, let the heart be established with grace and not with meat. So it's always good to understand the New Testament so that way you can understand the Old Testament a little bit more.
Well, I was just going to say to add to that, and the book of Hebrews is so important if you want to understand just how much better the New Testament is than the Old.
Well, I was going to say, thanks a lot, Ben, for having me up here. It's truly an honor. It's truly a pleasure to be able to come, you know, talk with you, fellowship. It's just like it is in person. So this is why, you know, we love having a good church, so that way we could be able to talk doctrine, fellowship, and be able to sharpen each other up.
Iron sharp.
Thanks for having me, Ed. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, absolutely. That's pretty much going to do it for the show. Brother Marcel, thanks again for coming on. I do really appreciate your time. We'll have to do this again sometime, man.
Yeah, definitely, man. Just let me know. Whenever you're ready, I'm down.
Yeah, I had a lot of fun. So thank you again, sir, for that. And Marcel, anything on your radar that you wanted to plug or anything at all? Just last words before I close the show?
Just grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So, you know, you want to grow as a Christian, the Bible says that you need to desire the sincere milk of the word. So, you know, all of us, we need to desire God's word. God wants to desire, he wants us to desire him, to desire his word, to desire the truth. So if you have that desire, God's going to open your eyes greatly to give you all types of truth. I'm always finding new stuff all the time, you know, in the Bible. So that's why I love it so much. Like you said, it's layers. So it's a lifetime of learning. So that's why it always pushes me to keep learning, to keep growing. So you want to be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge, you have to grow through the knowledge, you know, grow in grace, you have to grow through the knowledge of God's word. God bless everybody though.
Amen, Brother Marcel. That's it for this edition of the Sword of the Spirit podcast. This is Brother Ben signing off on behalf of Brother Marcel, thank you for tuning in. If you want to subscribe to the show, you can find it on Apple Podcasts and the Stitcher Radio app. Just use the keyword Ben the Baptist, all one word. And of course, you can subscribe to my YouTube channel at youtube.com/BenTheBaptist for more content. It was a pleasure hosting this tonight. I'll be back again next Monday night, 9 o'clock Eastern time, as I always am. Monday night, 9 o'clock Eastern. Tune in for a new edition of the Sword of the Spirit podcast. God bless you all, and I'll talk to you guys again after a while.